reading the story of David. Last week, if you were here, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we were looking at David, who'd get himself into something of a mess. He had fled from Judah to the Philistines for, I suppose, refuge, in a sense. If we left him at the end of chapter 27, the beginning of chapter 28, we left him heading out with the Philistine forces about to battle with Israel. And then suddenly the writer left that situation on a kind of cliffhanger, as it were, and then focused last week on Saul, the tragic figure of Saul and the witch of Endor. And that chapter ends with Saul going out into the night, as it were, with the sentence of death, in effect, hanging over his head. So the story returns to David, and I wanted us to read two chapters because they really belong together. So I'm going to read, firstly, just now, chapter 29, then we'll sing, and then we'll read again chapter 30. Let's listen together to God's word. 29 and 1, the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I've found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." And so David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. Okay, well, let's pick up 1 Samuel again, chapter 30, and from verse 1. Having left the Philistine army, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burnt it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and the 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he'd not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. And then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. And as David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. And David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And when David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Sifmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rachel, to those in the towns of the Jeremelites, the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athek, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Imagine, if you can, a dad setting off early one winter's morning for a holiday in the sun with his family. Wouldn't that be a nice thought? He's dreaming of Tenerife as he drives down the A9 to Glasgow. He's got his wife beside him. He's got his children in the back. They're looking to catch an early morning flight. Everyone is tired, but excitedly anticipating the holiday. They're cutting things a wee bit fine. They get to the check-in, about an hour and a half to spare. Everyone turns to Dad for their passports. He's in charge of them. Suddenly, the color drains from his cheeks, it's just dawned on him, he's left them sitting on the kitchen table. There goes the holiday. Not to mention Dad's popularity with the rest of the family. And there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do but grab a belated breakfast and begin wearily to head back up the road to Inverness. But there's been an accident on the A9 which delays the journey by another couple of hours. And so by the time Dad puts his key in the front door, everyone's exhausted, angry, fit only for bed. Dad opens the door and he can't believe it. The house has been ransacked by thieves. Turned upside down. Everything of value is taken. How does Dad feel? How do they all feel? Devastated, distressed, would there be tears? I suspect so. Well, if you can see that picture, that in your that scenario in your scene, then you've got a good picture of how David and his men felt on coming back to their Philistine home at Ziklag. They'd been sent back. You remember that's what 29's all about. They'd been sent back from the battlefront. And they came home to discover their homes are on fire, and not only their money or their valuables are gone, but most of all their families, their wives, their children have gone. I guess, actually, to put it more seriously or somberly, it's a little bit about the experience of some Israelite families this last week or so. And their reaction makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Verse 4 there. Then David, this is chapter 30, then David and the people who were with them raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They weep till they can weep no more. They're physically exhausted when they arrived, and now they're emotionally exhausted because they've lost everything. And then, of course, the recriminations start. Whenever disaster strikes, the human reaction is to look for somebody to blame. The reaction is to find a scapegoat. And every eye in that army, in that community, turns on David. Verse 6 tells us the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughter. And suddenly David cuts a very lonely figure, does he not? He's just lost his own wives, he's lost his own family, but now he's lost the support of his men, and he might even lose his life, I suppose, in their hands. And the worst of it is, of course, that as he hears his men say with their looks, if not with their lips, it's your fault, David must have known in his heart that they were absolutely right. It was his fault. It was him who was to blame. It had been his idea in the first place to flee from Judah to live among the Philistines. It was his deception that had fooled Achish, the Philistine king, into enlisting David and his men's help in the army. And it was quite possibly David's violent raids against the Amalekites in chapter 27, verse 8, that had provoked them to take this action of raiding Ziklag while the men were away. It was his fault. And you can see why we're told then at the beginning of verse 6 that David was greatly distressed. However, you may also notice that that verse, though it begins with David's distress, it doesn't end with David's distress. This verse 6 there, it's a crucial point. It's really a turning point at this stage of David's life. In this kind of whole sorry episode, of his time living among the Philistines, which began in chapter 27 and finishes, as it were, here, or not quite here. But in that section, this is a turning point in David's life, because at the end of the verse 6 there, what do we read? But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now, in what way is this a turning point? Well, remember, again, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, or if you weren't, if you have a wee look back at chapter 27 there, one of the ways of describing, I think, David's time among the Philistines, these 16 months, would be to call it a gap year. A gap year which was essentially a godless year. A godless gap year. God is not mentioned in chapter 27. God had not figured in David's decision to flee from the land of Israel to the Philistines. God did not figure in the way that he conducted those violent raids among the different tribes, including the Amalekites, at the end of chapter 27. It was a gap year dominated by fear, not faith. It was a gap year in which he was led primarily by his own wisdom rather than the word of God, and it all proved disastrous. He'd almost ended up fighting with the Philistines against his own people, who, of course, Israel, for all that Saul is king and he's not a good king, but they're still God's covenant people. This is still the Old Testament church, and David's going to be fighting against them with their main enemies, the Philistines. And the thing is, again, just summarizing 29 very quickly, he would have done so. He would have fought with the Philistine commanders, the Philistine army, hadn't those Philistine commanders objected. And I think in that we're meant to see what we sung about earlier in that opening hymn, God in his quietly sovereign and saving way intervening to keep David from going down that disastrous path. And now, having been sent back then to Ziklag, David finds himself wifeless, childless, homeless, and almost friendless. He's desperate. He's distressed. It's disastrous. But the difference is that this time, he looks to the God he had ignored during that gap year. In his loneliness, in his desperation, now he listens to that God that he had ignored. That's what verse 7 of chapter 30 is all about. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Why do you ask for the ephod? Because you want to know the will of God. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? And from that moment on, things begin to change. He changes. He finds strength. His men's attitude changes, it seems. They're willing to go with him to retrieve what had been taken. It's a turning point. As once again, David looks to God, he listens to God in his word. I don't know, again, those of you who've been with us, if you remember that quote a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember how many weeks ago, but that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that came out of our thinking about 1 Samuel 27 and 1, where in the ESV, the NIV says that David said in his heart, or David thought in his heart, said to himself, is it? And the ESV has, David said in his heart. Lloyd-Jones, remember, said this. He said, have you realized, he's speaking to Christians, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And that's essentially what David did in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. He listened to himself rather than speaking God's word, God's promises to himself. But now that's changed. He's changed. Kim Chester expresses it this way in 1 Samuel 27:1, David let his heart speak and he found despair. But now he speaks to his heart and he finds strength. He speaks God's word to his heart, God's promises to his heart, and he finds strength. But what more are we to learn from this, I think? Well, one of the things I think we're meant surely to see is, again, just in all of this, the patience, the generous grace of God. You remember, it's a bit like Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the son who insisted on taking the share of his father's inheritance, leaving home, doing his own thing. He ends up in a right mess, reaches rock bottom, humbled by that, and conscious of his own folly, he turns and heads home. But it's the next bit in the parable. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And what does that tell you? That tells you that this father had never given up on his son. The very fact that he saw his son from a long distance off indicates that. And in the light of that, and what we see here, you can imagine, just think of, as it were, you can almost peer, as it were, into the heart of God during this godless gap year of David. You can imagine God, the Lord, watching, waiting for David, like that father of the prodigal, longing for him just to turn back to him and to look to him and to listen to him. Because, as again, here in this chapter, the minute he does that, he embraces him and he reveals his will to him, his word to him. But you think of that and you apply that to your own life. Do you ever think of how God the Father must sometimes watch us some days, maybe much more than days, watch us forgetting him, watch us going off on our own, watch us landing ourselves in trouble, falling out with this one, trying to make things better, but succeeding only in making things work, nothing is going right, and then finally, perhaps only in desperation, we cry to him, "Help me, Lord." We're driven to admit we're wrong. "Lord, I'm sorry." And he says, I wonder, does he say something in effect like this? "I was wondering when you would turn to me. I've been waiting for you to ask for help. I'm willing." That's the picture that you see here. That's the picture that Jesus paints in that parable of the Father. God does not abandon his children, even when others do, and do so with justification. He waits to help us, to restore us. Or if we can put it in terms of the second son of the Trinity, the arms of the Lord Jesus are always stretched out and still open to receive his straying sheep. God is there for David, and David finds the strength he needs. And by inquiring now of the Lord, he is saying, David, I think, is saying to God, to Yahweh, "Well, it's definitely got to be your way this time." And so with God at the helm, now David and his men, they set off on this rescue mission to get back what has been taken. And yet, the initial signs are not hopeful, are they? After all, the Amalekites, they have a head start, at least 3 days ahead of them, and then we read that some of David's men are exhausted, at least a third of them, 200 of them are too tired to go on, and they have to be left. And of course, the area that they're searching is vast, and it's like looking for a needle in the haystack. But then they get what I suppose a good detective on the trail of a criminal, then they get a lucky break. They stumble across an informer, an Egyptian slave abandoned by the Amalekites and left to die. And he is able, he's willing to lead them to the Amalekites. Only, of course, this is not a lucky break. Again, we're meant to see in that a gracious providence from the sovereign God, a token to David that he's on the right track as far as the will and purpose of God is concerned. And sure enough, having found the Amalekites and found them totally unprepared for conflict, David and his men are able to rout them, win a comprehensive victory. And even more importantly, verse 18 and 19 tell us, they recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. Everything was brought back. With also in verse 20, extra flocks and herds. But again, and again, just picture it in your mind then as they come back with all of this, as they liberate the captives and return to Ziklag. What a day of restoration for David. It's interesting, again, just in that section there from verse 17 on, you just see there, and the NIV's not so great as it is, something, it misses out things. Just see how many times David is mentioned there. His name is mentioned. The NIV actually misses out a couple more than there are actually there in the Hebrew. But in verse 17, you have David fought them. In verse 18, you have David recovered everything, but then there's an extra David in there in the Hebrew. David rescued his two wives. In verse 19, David brought everything back. In verse 20, there's an extra David in there in the Hebrew. David took all the flock and the herds. And then to crown it all, I think in verse 20, think of this. This is the words of his own men who had doubted him, who had talked of stoning him. They say, this is David's plunder. You see what all of that's saying? It's saying it wasn't just that David had got back his wife. It wasn't just that he got back his goods. He got back his credibility before his men as their leader. All of that was secured. And what that must have meant to him. But again, it's just testifying to God's willingness. When we turn to him, he's gracious, he's able, he's willing to restore and to restore completely. But then lastly, there's a number of kind of points in the lastly. I know it's always dangerous when preachers say lastly, but I want you just to think, look at the character of David's leadership, his kingship here, that is revealed in all that follows here towards the end of the chapter. Firstly, in the bigger picture of David's destroying of the Amalekites there, that's meant to contrast with Saul's failure to do that earlier. Remember, that had led to Saul's downfall. But now it's David who becomes the instrument of God's judgment, his righteous judgment upon this people, the Amalekites. But then secondly, also David demonstrates that his kingship, his leadership, is to be characterized by grace. And in that sense is fully in accord with the kingdom of God. Now think about that. There are times, you see, aren't there, when we can be tempted to be greedy in our getting or grudging in our giving, reluctant to share. And that was the problem among some of David's men, wasn't it? When they returned with all that they had taken back and the extra plunder, and they met up with these 200 exhausted men, remember, whom they'd had to leave behind. And David, we're said, greeted them. But then in 22, we read, but all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, because they didn't go out with us, we'll not share. We'll not share the plunder with them that we recovered. However, then they say, well, they can take their wife and their children, but not the plunder. No. They didn't work anything. They didn't do anything for that. So we'll keep that to ourselves. But look at David's response, verse 23. No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us, handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. And that's a response that's characterized by grace. And you've got to contrast it with the attitude of his men there. You can see how some of David's men were thinking, they shouldn't get this. They didn't do anything. They don't deserve this. They're engaging in means testing, conditional giving. If you match the requirements, if you pass the test, we'll give you. If not, you've had it. You can't get anything of this. But I wonder if you can see what those men of David were doing. They were operating like the world around them. They were indeed operating like the Amalekites. Because, you see, that was the point. The Amalekites had discarded this Egyptian slave that they found, that the Israelites found, that David and his men found. The Amalekites had discarded the Egyptian slave. Why did they do that? Because he was no use to them. Because he could do nothing for them, because he was ill, he could contribute nothing to them, he was a burden to them, and so the Amalekites just left him to die. But compare that with what the God of the Bible does, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. Compare that with what Paul says of our God in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what he's saying there? He says, when we were at our weakest and our worst, God did not abandon us. God did not leave us to die. He died for us. That's the character of God. That's the grace of God, and that's to be the character of his kingdom, his kingship. And David is reflecting that here. But then notice too, and this relates to something of what we spoke about this morning, David's kingship is characterized by a sense of humility. Look at the way he addresses his men here in verse 23. These men who are described as evil and troublemakers, but he says, no, my brothers. Now, this is their leader. This is their king speaking to these men over whom he has been placed in authority, and he calls them brothers. He sees himself, does he not, as one of them. But actually, again, that's in keeping with what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 17. About the king. Whenever the Israelites had a king, God had said a number of things about what the king must be, where the king must come from, what the king must be like. He said, firstly, for example, two things that are relevant to this. In Deuteronomy 17, he said of the king, he must be from among your own brothers. And then in 19:20, he says, the king must follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers. And that was an area in which Saul had failed in kingship. You go back over Saul's story in chapter 15 and 12, you'll read there that when Samuel is informed that Saul had gone to Carmel, and there he had set up a monument in his own honor. In other words, Saul was exalting himself above others. But not David. no, even though these men of his are giving him trouble, he calls them brothers. He treats them as brothers. And in that, he's just reminding us Christians here this evening that in the Lord Jesus, we've got a king like that. I think this is one of the most remarkable privileges of being in Christ in the New Testament, one of the most remarkable statements in the letter to the Hebrews when the writer says this, both the one who makes men holy, he means Jesus, and those who are made holy, he means Christians, are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And then a little later in chapter 2 of Hebrews 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's an amazing thing. The King of the universe, the King of glory, the risen, the ascended, the reigning, the returning King, he calls the lowest and the least in his kingdom, brother, sister. He's not ashamed. If you're a Christian this evening, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. There's a sense of profound humility in that. And of course, if that's the characteristic of our King, then that's to be the characteristic of our relationships one with the other. Humility. No one thinking of themselves as better than others. And then also with that sense of humility here in David, there's also, again, and it's there in the same way that he addresses them, there's this sense of family. No, my brothers, and he goes on, this is about the share of the plunder. He says, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. You know what David's saying there? He's saying, we're brothers, we're family. We are a family, we're a team. We win together, we lose together. It doesn't matter which part each one plays, but we share the spoils together. We share the spoils of victory together. And now, think of yourself, put yourself in the position there. Let's imagine you're one of the 200 who stayed behind. You're one of the 200 who was just too weary, too exhausted to go with them after the Amalekites. Just imagine you're one of the 200 and you hear David say this, and you're sitting there thinking in all your exhaustion, aren't you glad? And you're speaking to your pals and the 200 there, and you say, aren't you glad that we have a king like that who shares the spoils of his victory with all of us? And again, of course, the truth is, if you're a Christian, that's exactly the kind of king that you have. David, again, is just giving us a foretaste of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. David, again, is just representing, as it were, the Lord Jesus here. Because think of Jesus, our King, by his death, his resurrection. All that we sung about earlier in that come and see there. He has won a victory over sin and death and the forces of evil to which no one in this room contributed anything. But he freely shares the spoils of that victory with us as we receive him. It's amazing, isn't it? He does everything. But we receive the forgiveness. We receive the justification, the declaration that we're right in the presence of God. We receive adoption into the family of God. We obtain an eternal inheritance. We've done nothing to deserve it. We've contributed nothing to it. but it's there for every one of us if we're in Christ. We have a king who shares the spoils of his victory with us. And lastly then, here's David as a king reminding his men where all this had come from, this victory, this plunder, where did it come from? No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. He's saying to them exactly what Paul says to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, about all that they have. 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, he says to them and he says to us, and again, think of this, if you're a Christian this evening, what do you have, says Paul, that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? See the principle? Whatever you have as a human being, actually, but especially whatever you have as a Christian, however you got it, it's all ultimately of God. It's all ultimately of His grace. And therefore, it's to be used in a manner that's consistent with His character, and that seeks, that tends to His glory and to His praise above all. The Lord has given us. He has protected us. He has handed over to us. All praise to Him. All glory to Him and the King that He's given to rule and to reign over us in grace, Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, just as we'll sing in a moment, what gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer, our King. How we thank You. Indeed, it's true. What do we have that we did not receive? And yet how generous and gracious You are, Lord. What You have bestowed on us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. How we thank You and how we pray, Lord, that it's just as we seek to grasp hold again, to receive again that grace this evening, that grace that has rescued us, that grace that is always reaching out to us, that grace which seeks to restore us wherever we have strayed. How we thank You for that grace. May we, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, be gripped by Your grace that would keep us humble, that would keep us generous, that would keep us grateful to You. Lord, hear us, help us, we pray, and help us also to share all that You have given us, not just with one another here, but as we go out into the world, may we share with others, especially those who don't know You. May we share the truth and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Hear us then, we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.